Well, it's good to be with you, Steadfast. If you don't know me, my name's Trent Jackson, and I was here at Steadfast for about 5 to 6 years. And so I'm definitely grateful for Brian Biederbach and then later on Brian Milam and their ministry in my life. But if you've been wondering where I've been, I have taken a position in local outreach here at Grace Community Church and under Mike Riccardi. And because of that, I'm joining him at Grace Life. So he's the pastor at Grace Life and our pastor of local outreach. So the nice thing is, if you do want to come see me, you can go up the stairs in the office and you take a right, you go all the way down to the end of the building. And then there's a door that really is to a little room. It should be made for like a broom closet. And in the corner, there's three of us in there. In the corner, I'm in the very corner with the window, so it's all good. I get to tell everybody I have they gave me the corner office overlooking the LA River. So anyway, today our text is going to be Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I've titled this sermon, Forgiveness, From Misery to Joy. And one historian notes that how important the psalm was for the great theologian Augustine. You guys have heard of Augustine. And near the end of his life, he held on deeply to this psalm. He had an illness that confined him to his bed. And he wrote these words on the wall to the psalm to remind him of God's goodness and God's grace that he could read every day and night while he was stuck in bed. And these are words that he often read through, as he reports, tear-filled eyes. Words that comforted his heart and steadied his soul during this time that he faced eternity. And these are words that I pray today, guys, that are a great encouragement to you. You might not be familiar with the content of Psalm 32. It's not a well-known psalm like Psalm 23 about our good shepherd, but you do know the context, because if you recall David's great sin with Bathsheba, you will know the context of this psalm and how he committed adultery, and then he compounded that guilt by orchestrating the death of her husband, Uriah. And then David stubbornly concealed and clung to his sin for nearly a year. And it wasn't until God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David and breaking through his hardened heart, David sat down and wrote the well-known Psalm 51, his confession. So Psalm 51 is actually closely connected to Psalm 32. So actually, before we jump into our text, is Psalm 32, I actually want to bring you to Psalm 51 because I want to show you a few things before we actually get into our text. Psalm 51. You're going to see the motivation behind why David wrote our psalm today that we're going through. So Psalm 51, we're not going to read it all, but I want you to start here in the beginning. Look, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. So let's pause right there. You're going to see a lot of what we just read in Psalm 32. This is David's repentance from coming from a godly sorrow. If you guys recall, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7, right? There's two different types of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow that leads to death, and there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, to life. So David talks about his sin here, and he mentions that he sinned against God alone. But is that true? Did he sin against God alone, like he says in verse 4? I mean, it's technically not true, right? Because he sinned against a lot of people, including his own army and the nation of Israel as their king. Not to mention Bathsheba and Uriah. But ultimately, what David knows is his sin is a direct offense against the nature of God. So his repentance needs to be motivated by God. And we're going to see a lot more of this in Psalm 32. But I just want to draw your attention while we're in Psalm 51. Jump down to verse 12. Verse 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. That's it. That's right there. That's his motivation for Psalm 32. Psalm 51 is a confession of David's repentance, and Psalm 32 is his instructions to sinners like you and me to find joy through repentance. So, let's now jump into our text, now that we see the motivation and the context behind why David is writing Psalm 32. Go ahead and follow along as I read. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose harness are bit and bridle to control them. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you right now, knowing that we can draw near your throne of grace. That God, the things of this world want to distract us and cause us to drift from you, Lord. So I pray that all of us in here in this room, right now, as we look into your word and we're instructed by David from his own experience, God, and the truth that you revealed to him, that we too would experience the true satisfaction that can only be found in you, God, that we would find great joy in our repentance, and then that would be our motivator, as you do not forsake us, but you are with us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we see, if you look at this psalm, there's really two halves, okay? So the first five verses, we see David's writing a psalm of thanksgiving as he recounts his experience with sin and God's forgiveness. In the second half, he writes a song of instruction to encourage the reader, you and me, to trust in God. So I'm going to break this up, and we're going to first start with these first five verses in Psalm 32 here. We see that David gives us three experiences of forgiveness that move a sinner from hidden misery to eternal joy. Three experiences of forgiveness that moves a sinner from hidden misery to eternal joy. And those three are going to be the happiness of forgiveness in verses 1 through 2, the agony of concealed sin in verses 3 through 4, and the relief of confession that we'll see in verse 5. Okay, so starting with the first experience, the happiness of forgiveness. We can see this tone immediately in David's penning of this text. He's not giving us a theory first for us to operate off of. He's singing. This is a song. These are his opening lines to provide an open door for you to walk through into this psalm. And David wants you to have a feeling. This is a feeling that he wants you to have. Blessedness. It's a deep, stable happiness that comes from being right with God. The word blessed, you'll see, is the whole banner of this psalm. He begins there in verse 1, how blessed is he? And then in verse 2, he repeats it. How blessed is the man? This repetition is intentional because David is saying, if you want to know what the good life really is, look here. Biblically, this blessed isn't just some shallow cheerfulness that we see in Scripture. It's not a, oh, I got what I wanted type of a thing, right? Meeting your desires and expectations. No, that's not what it is. It's a deep happiness. And yes, happiness. Because the Hebrew word, that there is a better word in the Hebrew that would be translated with blessed. But happiness really fits here better. It's a genuine happiness. A real happiness. It's where God is no longer your enemy. That's the happiness. David is telling you that happiness is not just first changed by your circumstances or for you to seek comfort. No. He's saying that you're finding happiness in changing your standing before God. Changing your standing before God. And then we see David kind of piles up three words for sin to show the problem. It's very comprehensive that we have. In two verses, David uses three different words. He uses transgression, which is just rebellion. It's stepping over God's boundary on purpose. It's not you getting pulled over by the police officer and like, oh, I didn't know what the speed was. No, this is intentional. It's not merely just a weakness or something. It's defiance. That's transgression. And then he uses the word sin. Sin is missing the mark. It's falling short of God's standard of who God is in his character. It's like the marksman that carefully aims his shot, yet still completely misses the target, right? You've missed the mark. And then we see iniquity. This is a crookedness. It's our moral distortion that we have. It's guilt that clings to us. You know, there's a saying that says that both man and rivers are made crooked because they take the easy path. It's in our nature. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 when he says that you once were children of wrath, right? That's iniquity. And so David's not trying to be poetic here for just poetry's sake as he's using these words. He is trying to show how this is a corrupted rebellion and a failure to live what God would call us to live. This is the thing that ruins our joy, our sin. If we're honest, this actually really covers us quite well. And David's drawing on this, remembering it. As you can see from the text here, he's speaking about these three different words of sin, remembering his own sin. I know a lot of us would maybe wish that we could forget some of our sin. But I want to encourage you that your memory of your sin is actually a gift. When you say, what? It's a gift. I mean, God says that he blots out our sin and he remembers it no more. He promises that. Yeah, that's true. But you're not God. God can forget your sin. You don't. You don't forget your sin. Just ask the man that committed adultery on his wife. He remembers his sin. Or maybe the woman that went to the abortion mill and ended her unborn child's life. She remembers. See, the truth is, we all have sins that we remember. There's all kinds of things that we have, if we're honest, that we wish we could go back and unsay or undo or unthink. But it is a gift. Because without you remembering and knowing your sin, you would not know the grace and the goodness of God. Right? God is, if you are have repented and trusted in God, you have experienced his mercy, his grace. And he's justified you, right? He's made you holy positionally, right? We still have the old man. So practically, we still struggle. And so sometimes we look ahead and we see how we should be, how we ought to be, and that can discourage us. But I'm telling you to remember your sin, like David is saying and David is doing and showing us, because you can look back and see, although I'm not who I should be, I am not who I was. Praise God. You guys are a masterpiece of his work that he did and set beforehand, before you were even born. That's the joy that David is talking about here. The joy of forgiveness, whose transgressions is forgiven. This is the idea of it being lifted up, right? The burden that's been down on you has been lifted. It's God removing what's crushing you in your life, your sin. And many people live under that weight for a while, like David did. It took him a year. It took him a year to finally confess sin. And then we see, still in verse 1, whose sin is covered. Covered doesn't mean hidden from God. Actually, it's the opposite. When you uncover your sin before God, he covers your sin. But what we'll see later on in verses 3 and 4, if we remain silent and we hide it, and we have this spiritual suffocation, then we're not going to experience that joy of forgiveness. And then we see whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account. This is accounting language. This is like we talked about earlier, God blotting out your transgressions. He's no longer keeping a ledger with your sins. He's describing what it means to stand before God and have God say that I am not counting anything against you. That is not because of God is careless or because, it is because that God is gracious. And as the rest of Scripture will make very clear, as you all know, is because God provides a righteous basis for our forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. So this is why Paul later quotes Psalm 32 to explain the blessedness of justification, this not counting it towards you. That is the heart of how God saves sinners. Not by denial, but by a gracious non-imputation of our sin. It's an exchange that Christ takes. Then we see the forgiven person is marked by honesty, not perfection. It's honesty, not perfection. Verse 2 ends, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." That line can be easily misunderstood. When I studied this, I spent a decent amount on this verse. What is he trying to get at? And David's not saying that blessed is the man who never sins. That's Psalm 1, if you guys remember, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. But that's why I love this psalm so much. Because it's not talking about who we ought to be, like Psalm 1 and many of the other psalms. It's talking about, blessed are you who are forgiven. That's hope for you and me. That's where our joy comes from. So this no deceit means there's no double life, there's no hiding, there's no pretending. No managing the appearances of your soul's root and the secrets that you have, right? It's not wearing the mask, putting up the facade, being someone that you really aren't. This is very crucial because David connects the blessedness to forgiveness and forgiveness to truthfulness of our heart. Not because honesty earns forgiveness, but because the forgiven person is no longer trying to survive by deception. Look, here's the difference. An unforgiven man can still be religious, but he's guarding just his image. A forgiven man can be broken, but he's free because he's not performing anymore. He's resting in the work of Christ. Like Christ said in Matthew 11, "I will give you rest for your soul." How can he say that? Because it's the work that Christ did, not the work that you did. You don't have to pretend. One of the clearest evidences of grace is not that you look flawless, guys. It's that you can finally tell the truth. So, where do you look for happiness? This world's going to kill your harsh treasure for God, right? When I was taking, in my undergrad business classes, I took a economics class that I had to take, and I learned about the law of diminishing return. Has anybody heard about the law of diminishing return? Yeah, it's basic. It just means that everything in this world, really, there's a diminishing return to it up at a certain point. For example, if we had a plot of land and we planted seeds in that land, we planted one, something would grow. We plant a few more would grow. Eventually, though, if we just keep putting truckloads and truckloads of seed on that land, it's going to have a diminishing return. It's not going to continue growing, right? That's the law of diminishing return. And the truth is, that's actually a biblical concept spiritually. See, we want to find our happiness in the things in this world. In local outreach, I get to talk to people all the time when we go into the neighborhood here. And I talk to people that are transgenders, trying to find their happiness in changing their gender, what they think their true identity is, or in their sexuality, or in their job financially, or relationally, right? There's all things that you guys can point to that at times you might wish, if I just had this, I would be happy. If this would just happen in my life, finally I could be happy. right? And the reason why I think that it actually works is because there really is an initial little bit of a satisfaction from the things in this world. But ultimately, there's a diminishing return. It's like if you guys think of your favorite dessert, a piece of cake, a donut, I don't know, whatever your favorite dessert is, pie, and you haven't had it in a while, and you have that first bite, pretty good, right? You've been dieting for a while. Okay, now I got to have this bite. It tastes pretty amazing. But then the second bite, and the third bite, and you get the second piece, and then the third piece, right? Is it as good as that first bite? And that's why I found Clint over there throwing up on Christmas. It's not. It has a diminishing return. And it's everything in this world, guys. It's the things that we seek for pleasure and we seek for happiness. It has a diminishing return. God is the only thing that violates the law of diminishing return. Psalm 16:11. In your presence is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand is pleasures forevermore. What's fuller than full, guys? What's longer than forever? That's your joy. That's your pleasures in God. So we see David makes this first experience, this feeling that we have of joy, of happiness, that only comes from forgiveness and being made right with God. So we see our second point, this experience that David is talking about. He's now making a movement from that being blessed in real happiness, and he makes it, this second experience here is of forgiveness, is the agony of concealed sin. David moves from the happiness to forgiveness, from the and to talk about the misery of silence. If verses 1 and 2 describe the good life, verses 3 and 4 are describing the wasted life. David describes what happens when a sinner refuses the only place happiness is found. So we see a concealed sin always produces this eternal decay. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Notice that David says, I kept silent. That's not Mary just quiet lips. That's not what he means by that. It's a quiet conscience. It's a refusal to bring sin into the light. It's a determination to keep the appearance of being fine while your soul is actually collapsing. And David says the effect is not neutral. It doesn't just stay private, guys. Your sin does not stay private. It doesn't just go away either. It starts to rot from the inside. He describes it in two ways. Look what he says here. My bones wasted away. David is using bodily language here because his guilt is not just mental. It's unconfessed sin does not stay just in your head. It gets into your body. It gets into your strength. It gets into your energy, your sleep, your peace, your relationships. The phrase bones wasted away is a picture of a man who is being eaten alive from within. This is not an external thing. Jesus said it's out of the heart that defiles a man. And then we see, secondly, he says, through my groaning all day long. This is kind of striking because he kept silent about his sin, yet He's verbally groaning. That's what concealed sin does. You can silence your confession, but you can't silence your conscience. The mouth won't speak to God, but the heart still moans before God. Spurgeon has a good quote where he says, you know, your tongue might go to church while your feet walk away from God. Outward composure with inward collapse. That's what David is getting at. The person who won't confess to God still ends up groaning under God. So secondly, we see then here that concealed sin is not only self-inflicted, it is God's heavy hand. Look at verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. And if you remember, in Psalm 51, he talks about actually rejoicing because his bones are being crushed. What? Rejoicing because he's broken? Yeah. Because that's God pursuing you. That's not him abandoning you. See, I'm more concerned about the person in here that doesn't have the agony over their sin, that doesn't have God pursuing them with his heavy hand down on them with unrepentant sin and secret rooms in their life. For you that are experiencing this agony, you get to turn to God. This is God pursuing you. God didn't leave David alone. And David is not describing the condemnation of an unbeliever's final judgment here. He's describing God's fatherly discipline on a sinning man. But it is still a terrifying moment. He says, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. This means there was no escape. He slept with this agony. He lived with this agony. He couldn't outrun it. You could try to hide it, but you're not going to outrun it. There's no escape. And then he says, my vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. Look, we're in Southern California. We know the heat of the summer, right? We know that feeling of being beat down by the sun. The strength leaving your body. Your mouth is getting dry. Your energy is gone. You feel weak. Right? This is David says that is his life has become when he is under concealed sin. So what does concealed sin look like today for us? Well, let's make that silence that David's talking about more concrete, because concealed sin rarely announces itself to you. Concealed sin looks like spiritual distance. You can still attend church. You can still serve. You can still know the right answers. You can still quote Bible verses. But there's no joy. There's no closeness with God. You read scripture and it just feels flat. You pray and you feel blocked. And that might not always be due to sin, but David is saying that hidden sin will do that to you. Concealed sin looks like irritability and unrest when you live a double life and you become thin-skinned. You're easily provoked. You get defensive easily. You don't have the emotional capacity anymore because you don't have a clean conscience. And concealed sin looks like exhaustion. There's no rest. You're trying to do it on your own. You're trying to hide it yourself. You're trying to kindle your own fire. It's not good enough for you to be in the darkness and trust God. No, you got to take it into your own hands and hide your sin. And then what do? We make excuses. We don't call it anger. We call it becoming passionate, or we're just frustrated. We don't call it lust. We call it struggling. We don't call it pride. We call it, just having standards. But David says, when there is deceit in the spirit, there will be misery in the bones. You have to be honest with your sin. And here's the thing, guys. Ultimately, God, he doesn't want to crush you. He wants to free you. That's why David is praising and rejoicing over his broken bones. David's not writing this to shame people into despair. He wrote it because he wants to warn others to stop drinking the poison. Concealment always feels safer in the moment, doesn't it? Confession feels costly. But the hidden life is the true painful life. It's not the good life. And here's the key. David's misery did not mean God had abandoned him. In one sense, like I already said, it's the opposite. It's God pursuing him. Listen to what he writes in his confession there in Psalm 51, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. That's what David's getting at. The brokenness that causes you to repent and receive the happiness of forgiveness. So, like we've seen in contrast here, the verses 1 and 2, David holds out the blessed life. This is real happiness. That when your transgressions are forgiven, your sins covered by God, your iniquity is not counted, and your spirit is no longer living in deceit. But then, in verses 3 and 4, he warns what happens when we refuse that mercy, when we keep quiet, when we try to conceal it. So the question I have then is, how do you move from misery back to blessedness, right? How do you go from God's heavy hand and God's happy forgiveness? David's answer is in one verse, verse 5, as we finish up this section here. This is the hinge of the psalm, guys. His silence finally breaks. His deceit dies, his confession begins, and forgiveness comes. This is the third experience of forgiveness. It's the relief of confession. Verse 5, I believe, is one of the most precious in all the Psalms because it kind of shows that moment that David stopped managing his sin on his own. And when he turned to God, look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice how David writes. The verse has two halves to it. David's response, and then it's God's response. And both are decisive. First, David stops hiding and he starts telling the truth. There are three statements David makes, and each one of them is the opposite of what he described in verses 3 and 4. First, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. This acknowledge means I stop evading. I stop redefining things. I stop minimizing things. I stop blaming others. You call it like it is, sin. And he says, I brought it to you, God. This is important. David doesn't merely say that, oh, I admit I did wrong. He says, I acknowledge my sin to God. Confession is not some therapeutic self-expression, guys. Confession is worshipful honesty before the Lord. This is where the relief begins. Not when you feel bad, but when you get honest with God. That's when the relief you experience. He says, my iniquity I did not cover up. That line's very intentional because it echoes verse 1. In verse 1, the blessed man is the one whose sin is covered, covered by God. But here David says, I stopped covering it up myself. That is the turning point between misery and mercy. When you guys cover your sin, you keep it. But when you uncover your sin before God, He covers it with grace. Concealment is self-protection. Confession is actually Godward trust. And we're going to find out more about that in the second half. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, he finishes. Confession is not just some vague thing that David is doing. He says transgressions because he's not playing games. He's not confessing mistakes in general. He is owning the reality of multiple acts of rebellion. And notice, confession begins with a decision here. I said, I will. There's no moment when the sinner stops negotiating and simply comes clean. Some people, they like the delay for months, years, decades, because they are still hoping to preserve something, their reputation, control, their pleasures, autonomy. David is telling us that the way out is no more delay. It's no more delay. It's a decisive step into the light. I will confess. And God responds immediately and completely. Look at the second half of the verse. I think it's pretty stunning. He says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It sounds basic, but David doesn't say, you put me on probation. He doesn't say, and you made me earn my way back. He doesn't say, and you forgave me after I suffered for a long while. I suffered enough for it. No, he says, you forgave me. It's instant and it's complete. This is the point of relief, guys. This is an instant point of relief. Confession is not the payment for sin. It is the pathway to receive mercy. Confession does not atone. God atones. Christ atoned on the cross. Confession is not you being dishonest and withholding back. And notice, again, like I said, with completeness, the iniquity of my sin. David piles the words again there. Iniquity and sin. God's forgiveness reaches down to the deepest of your guilt. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. That's the joy. That's the relief that David is talking about from his experience. Not just some surface act or some crookedness underneath, you know, manipulation that he has. This is a miracle of grace, guys. God's hand, who is heavy in discipline, becomes the God whose hand is open in forgiveness. The logic in the first half that we see, that blessedness comes from confession and repentance, not concealment. Let's take a step back and look at this first half. Of the Psalms form of one argument that he's making. Verses 1 and 2, here is true happiness, he says, forgiven sins. Verses 3 and 4, here's the misery that comes from refusing it, concealing your sins. And then in verse 5, here's the turning point. Confess sin and God's forgiving mercy. David is teaching you that there are only two ways to live with sin, guys. You can either hide it and let it drain you, your bones waste away and your strength evaporate and your energy disappears and your joy dies. Or you can confess it and God will forgive you. He will give you a clean conscience. He will restore fellowship with you and he will renew your joy, your happiness, true happiness, not the happiness in this world that is fleeting and never complete, never full, never eternal. That's only found in God. So confession is calling sin what it is. It's owning responsibility without blame, shifting, and minimizing. And it's bringing it to God honestly, turning from yourself so that God can cover it for you. And for the believers, confession is not a move from this saved to unsaved. No. God has started, he has justified you. You are made perfect before him. But it is a restored fellowship because that can be hindered with your sin. We can experience grace blockers as believers because of our sin. Scripture gives several different grace blockers, one being bitterness. If you let the root of bitterness, says in Hebrews, grow, you block the grace of God. And that's to the believer. So David's not promising you that confession will remove your consequences. I want to make this clear. You're going to have scars. You're going to be broken. You're going to have memories of your sin. But let those things never be taken from you, because that's the very reason you know the goodness and the grace of God. Without it, you wouldn't know, because you wouldn't have experienced the relief that comes with confession and the joy of forgiveness. Now, let's close this first half, and we're going to move to the second half. And we'll finish this up a little quicker. But so the first half, we see that David gives us three experiences of forgiveness. The happiness of forgiveness. This is that blessedness of a cleared record, right? The agony of concealed sin. This is the misery of silence. And God's heavy hand is pressed upon you. And then the relief of confession. This is the turning point, where honesty meets mercy. So now David pivots, because forgiveness is not merely something that you guys just look back on. It becomes something you actually live from. Once you've tasted mercy, God doesn't leave you to figure out the Christian life alone and to walk in the Spirit alone. No, that's why you're walking in the Spirit. God is with you, and he's going to instruct you. He protects you. He teaches you. He surrounds you with steadfast love so that you don't drift back into those old agony that you once had. That's why in verse 6 begins with a word of conclusion. We see therefore. In other words, because forgiveness is joy found only in repentance in God, and because God forgave you, so that you can experience that joy, therefore let every godly one, he says, pray, run to God as a hiding place, listen to his counsel, and refuse stubbornness, and rejoice in Yahweh. So David's shifting these realities of the forgiveness in this first half of instruction now to the instruction of what you must do to trust God. And he does this by showing how God gives us really three provisions that we'll finish up here. Three provisions to trust him, to trust God, and avoid sin. Three provisions to trust God and avoid sin. First, we're going to look at God is our protection from sin. We see this in verses 6 and 7. And then second, God is our source for understanding. We see this in verses 8 and 9. And then lastly, God is our delight. We see this in verse 10 and 11. And David starts where you would expect a forgiven sinner to start, with prayer and refuge. Let's look at how God is our protection from sin. Starting in verse 6, therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. David says, therefore, let every holy one pray. Holy one here is not that you are flawless. You are morally flawless. You are perfect in your practice. No, it's the set apart ones. It's the ones that Paul talks when he opens up his first letter to the Corinth church and calls them saints. And then he writes the rest of the book to tell them how much they're messing up. But they're saints because of Christ. They're holy ones that have been set apart. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you forgiven ones, pray. Seek God. If you haven't tasted forgiveness, if you have tasted forgiveness, your new instinct should be to pray to God, to run to God, to talk to God, to stay close to God. And then he adds a phrase that we see here that gives it even more weight. He says, at a time when you may be found. At a time you may be found. David is not teaching that God is purposely going to let you be lost in the floods. No. Like he hides from sincere seekers or something. No. He's not coming at it from your perspective. He is pressing the urgency of responding to God's mercy. Now, while he is near and you are being awakened, sin always whispers to you guys, later. You can do it later, tomorrow. But God's mercy says now. And that's what David's getting at. Because the same heart that delays confession is the heart that slowly hardens. The same silence that produces agony that we saw in verses 3 and 4 can creep back in if the forgiven man becomes prayless. David is saying the protected life is the praying life. That's your protection from sin, guys, is a praying life. Seek God. Pray to him. Ask him to help you. He's the one that will free you from your sin through sanctification, because he's the one that freed you from the penalty of sin because of your justification. And look, he uses strong imagery here. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Floodwaters in the Psalms often pictures an overwhelming trouble that we see throughout the Psalms. It's danger that rises quickly, and it threatens to sweep you away with it. David is saying when the forgiven life and moves near God in prayer, there is a kind of protection from trouble that cannot penetrate in any ultimate sense whatsoever. He's your refuge. God himself is your refuge from your sin, from your troubles. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You guard me from my trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. This verse is very deeply personal to David. He shifts from this instruction point here, let every holy one pray, like he said, to kind of testimony again. You are my hiding place. He wants you to know that, guys, this is not some theory he's telling you. He's speaking from experience. God is David's hiding place. This is a lived reality. It's not some doctrine that we just know in our minds. Notice the threefold protections here. One, you are my hiding place. A hiding place is where you go, right, when you're vulnerable. It is where you stop to try to defend yourself. It is where you stop self-covering and start resting under God's cover. You're resting in the promise that Christ said he will give you. That is the reversal that we saw in 3 and 4, right? David tried to hide his sin. No, this is you no longer trying to hide it. You're resting in God. He's your refuge. Secondly, you guard me from trouble. God is not only a place, he's also the protector. He's not just a place of refuge, he is your protector. The forgiven are not left exposed. God keeps watch. God restrains. He intervenes for you. God preserves you. And again, it doesn't mean that trouble never comes. It just means that when trouble does come, it's not going to ultimately sway you. You'll be able to stand firm, like the man that built his house on the rock. So when the rivers come and they burst against it, the house stands. And then three, you surround me with the songs of deliverance. I love this. This is really beautiful because God's protection is not merely survival. It's not survival for you guys. It's a celebration. David doesn't say, oh, you barely got me out of there, God. No, he says, you surround me with songs. That's a celebration. That's a victory after a battle has been won. The picture is not of a man standing in the center of a ring, right, of just receiving praises. No, this is a deliverance. And it's repeated, and it's real. And it surrounds him. It's atmospheric. It's completely around him. There's no vulnerable edge. And don't miss the connection he has here in the first half. The man who once groaned all day long in verse 3 is now surrounded with songs of deliverance. If you want protection from sin, David is telling you where you need to start, guys. It's not with willpower. It's with prayer. It's not with your self-confidence. It's with refuge in God. And it's not with hiding from sin, but it's hiding in God. All right, so let's go to our second provision. God is our source for understanding. This is kind of a unique spot in this psalm that has a drastic tone shift, okay? And it's because the voice of the writer changes. It goes from David's voice giving instruction now to God's voice. Look at verse 8. I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This, I just love. It's the most tender and stabilizing promise that we see in this psalm. God does not forgive and just abandon you. He forgives and then he teaches. Notice the three verbs. I will give you insight. Right? Insight means understanding, discernment. You're not going to naturally possess what you need to do. No, you're going to get it from God's word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God will give you the wisdom that you need. You need to go to him, go to his word. Second, and teach you in the way in which you should go. God doesn't merely tell you what was wrong. He teaches you what is right. He teaches you where to go now. The direction. He gives you the course correction. And then we see in the third one, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That phrase is deeply relational. God's counsel is not impersonal advice that he just tosses around. God's a relational God. Yes, he's transcendent and beyond and other and not like us. But he is personal. He is with us. And he will give you the counsel with his eye upon you. You are not overlooked, guys. God is not distracted with other things going on. He personally is overseeing you. Second, God warns us don't require painful force to obey. Look at verse 9. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose harness and bit and bridle to control them. Otherwise, they will not come near you. This is that stubbornness, right? Like a horse or a mule, that you have to have that bit and bridle in to actually control and bring it where you want it. Don't be like that. See that in God, He is your very protection. He is your forgiveness. He is your ultimate joy. Don't make Him drag you, guys. That's basically what God's saying here. All right, we're going to finish with our last provision, provision 3. God is our delight. This is verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. David is not vague here. He gives a drastic contrast. There are two paths, two outcomes, two surroundings. The way of the wicked has many sorrows, but the way of faith, the way of repentance and trust in Christ, loving kindness shall surround him. And then comes the pivot. But he who trusts in Yahweh, right? That's the pivot to the one who trusts in God. He gets loving kindness that can surround him. I love that. Surrounds you. It's not a pat on the back. It's like a warm blanket that just engulfs you on a cold winter night. That's the loving kindness of God. But I'm afraid that we don't really understand God's personal love for us. I think of like a group text message, right? Christmas, people, family, friends, they send this nice Christmas text message group to everybody. And you're like, yeah, whatever. You send it to 10 other people too, you know. Doesn't really, you know, doesn't hit you as much. It's maybe a handwritten note, right? I think we think of God's love kind of that way. There's a lot of other people. God's distracted with other things. But no, God is eternal. God's not confined by time. He doesn't confine by capacities like us. God personally knows you. He personally created you. And he personally loves you. He's not distracted from that. He's not divided. This is our delight. Our delight is not optional. It's a command, guys. It's not optional. It's a command. And so as I started with Augustine, I want to finish with a quote from Augustine because I think he wraps this up well when he says to God, "You love each of us as if there were only one of us to love." So be glad in Yahweh, guys. Rejoice that you are forgiven. And if you feel the heavy hand of God, don't curse that. Turn to God and receive forgiveness. Let me pray. Father, I just thank you for your truth, your word, that we can find forgiveness and that we can have eternal joy in you, God. You become from our enemy to our personal joy. You are the gift, God. You are the end of the gospel. And so for that, we praise you and thank you in your name. Amen.